Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now we're at the 28th of our sermon series on the letter to the Hebrews. We're at the second saint in the roll call in Hebrews chapter 11 at verses 5 through 6, page 1007 in your pew Bible. Now we saw that the introduction to Hebrews 11 in verses 1 through 3 gives us a definition of a faith that perseveres. And this is the point of Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 is a broad stroke on a large canvas, leaving an overall impression of how all of the Lord's people throughout redemptive history were pressing and pressing and pressing toward Christ by faith in the promise of God, all exhibiting these characteristics that we see in each one of these examples. In other words, that the believer's ground for hope in this life and in the life to come is in the character of God and the promises of God that arise from his character. Those promises are confirmed there and in his gracious work of salvation retain an integrity there. Now, last time, we examined the faith of Abel, son of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And verse 4 tells us that Abel's faith produced and was characterized by three things that are mentioned in three consecutive statements. The first one is that by faith, Abel had authentic worship. It was more acceptable because he was obedient to God, giving God what God required. Now we learn that we dare not, therefore, bring anything to God except what God has provided. In other words, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We bring the blood of Christ alone. We come clothed in Christ's righteousness alone. The second thing we learned was that by faith, Abel had that authentic righteousness. In other words, Abel walked his talk. His authentic faith produced authentic worship and this authentic righteousness. And together produced the third, authentic witness. Abel's life testifies that true faith's worship and righteousness produces this eternal authentic witness for us. And so this week we come to Enoch in verses 5 through 6. Now Enoch is one of the truly mysterious figures in Holy Scripture. He's listed in the genealogy of Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24 that we heard this afternoon. And that traces the line of Seth, the sons of God, in sharp contrast to the line of Cain, the sons of men, all the way from Seth to Noah. And here again is what it says. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now we know from our Old Testament reading of Genesis 5 that Enoch lived for 365 years. That means if he died in this year, 2015, he would have been born in 1650, in between the death of Charles I and Charles II in England at the height of the English Civil War. The colonies in America, just beginning, just struggling to survive. But not only that, but we know from a little letter of Jude in the New Testament right before the book of Revelation that he mentions Enoch. And we are told there that Enoch served in the ministry of a prophet through his entire life, 365 years. This is what Jude, verses 14 through 15, says. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now notice how he lived righteously and preached a prophetic message of judgment, all the more significant to us when we remember when he lived. He lived in a period of such depth in evil that it was destroyed utterly in the flood, specifically because of its depravity. Now, what I want us to do this afternoon is to examine the nature of Enoch's walk that's described in Genesis 5 and see that through the lens of his faith described in Hebrews chapter 11. Because what we'll see is a reprise of what is described of Abel. We can almost see Abel and Enoch together as a pair, stamping for us the path to come as we move further in Hebrews chapter 11. Preserving faith, the faith that endures, and the enduring walk are portrayed side by side in Abel and in Enoch. So first, let's look at his walk in verse 5. It's the first half. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." Now notice how Hebrews repeats what we find in Genesis chapter 5, 24. "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now we're not told precisely how God translated Enoch, but we do know that he went to be in God's presence without going through death. Only Enoch and Elijah. Notice, two prophets of God. Two prophets are the only people in all of human history who did not see death. Now, we can't speculate how, but we know that it was in an instant. How do we know this? Because Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. Specifically, in verses 52 and 53, that it is going to be in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the perishable body puts on the imperishable. And so likewise for Enoch. Now skip down to the first half of verse 5, where it says, "having pleased God." Enoch was taken because he pleased God. So now we can join Genesis and Hebrews together in a deduction that Enoch was taken because he pleased God refers to something quite specific, namely to Enoch's walk with God. And if we take into account that Hebrews is alluding to Genesis 5, but in the Greek Septuagint, we discover that the Septuagint here has pleased God instead of walk with God in this verse in Genesis 5. Now, I don't want to suggest something different here, but I want to point out the affirmation that only he who pleases God walks with God, and vice versa, he who walks with God pleases God. In other words, together, it's a description of a relationship of joy and fellowship in harmony that the saint, the believer, has with their heavenly Father. Now consider what the scriptures are underlining here for us in describing a faith that endures. In other words, walking with another person suggests something quite specific. Now, what is that? It is a mutual agreement of soul. Consider this from the prophet Amos in verse 3 of chapter 3 when he asked this question. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Now, what am I getting on about here? Well, think of it like this. It's impossible to walk together unless there are three mutual agreements. Now, the first is, well, you must agree on the destination. Now, husbands and wives know that the path to, say, Chico's or to the Apple store at the mall are not the same, are they? You cannot walk together and go to separate destinations. So Enoch was heading in God's direction, towards God's purposeful end of creation. We've studied this, where he will bring together all that has gone wrong in the fall. His eye is fixed there. That is his destination. Now, of course, it is quite possible to be headed to the same destination by separate paths. And this is number two. You cannot walk together unless you have the same destination and follow the same path. Now, Enoch followed the same path with God. Now, there's a third requirement in walking together. Two must not only be traveling to the same place on the same path, they must also go at the same pace. Enoch was in step with God. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 5? You and I as believers must what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Now notice how Enoch's great walk produced two wonderful things, fellowship and righteousness. Because keeping in step with God, it means that Enoch put himself in second place and placed God in first place. Where he led, he would follow, keeping in step with his God and Savior. So when two walk together toward the same place, on the same path by what God has revealed to him, at the same pace, for 300 years, well, they are in fellowship, aren't they? And that is the primary meaning of walk here, fellowship, sacred communion, matching God stride for stride along the path of life while headed for the city of God, produced in Enoch, a righteous walk. Now listen to Malachi 2:6 as he describes exactly this walk. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. You see, my dear friends, Enoch walked in profound fellowship with God and had a profound righteousness, a witness that people would see and comment upon. One commentator on Enoch says this: Enoch had been walking with God for so many years that his transfer to heaven was not even an interruption. Enoch has been practicing Colossians chapter 3, centuries before Paul wrote these words. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So that is Enoch's walk, and now we come to its grounding in his faith in the second half of 5 and 6. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, notice how a persevering faith and a righteous walk with God are always kept joined together here. It's the same observation that Hebrews made in 4 about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Now, see our principle here that we see again and again, that we started right at the beginning of Hebrews 11, that faith precedes. Faith is first and produces the walk with God that so pleases him. That is the fruit. Now, we can therefore understand Abel and Enoch as a pair that illustrate the biblical principle that follows in verse 6a. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Please God, in other words. Now, did you notice how Hebrews does not say that without faith it is difficult to please God? Or without faith you will have to work extra hard to please God? Hebrews is unequivocal. He says categorically that it is impossible. The Apostle Paul writes with the same clarity when he says in Romans chapter 3 that God cannot and will not be pleased apart from a righteousness that comes from God through faith. You see, the reality of the perfection of God in his total righteousness makes it impossible for God in his character and being to accept our righteousness in works before faith. It's that why in the Reformation, the great truth that the just live by faith alone became so important. That God is not pleased with a righteousness except that one which comes from him. That comes from God through faith, receiving and trusting what he has done for us in bringing Jesus and having him die in our place on the cross. Paul actually goes further to spell out that without this faith, we are all under the wrath of God. Now, what did the Apostle Paul write to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9? It's for some, it's a memory verse. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I want you to notice that Hebrews' great emphasis here is on both faith and walk. Hebrews' focus is on the day-to-day practical faith that is essential for believers to please God. In other words, if we are not living a life of faith, we cannot be pleasing to God. So the vital question for us to ask is, what is the faith that pleases God? And the answer is in the clause that follows. There's two aspects here of day-to-day faith that pleases God. The first is that it's a faith that believes. Number one, God exists. You see it? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And the second one is, God rewards those who diligently seek him, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, consider the first one. Believe God exists. Now, that seems pretty simple now, doesn't it? I mean, we could go out on the street, man on the street interview, and most people would say, yes, I believe there's a God. Now, consider those who will tell you that they do believe in God, and they do consider themselves a Christian. And they can tell you the day and when that happened and how that happened and how many times they had sung Just As I Am before they went forward and made that profession. But their thoughts that they share with you, the conversations that you hear, the social media that they share, you discover is no different from your agnostic neighbor. Now, do you notice the potential and deadly error here? That without the context of the scriptures, without walking in the same pace and pathway of God to the same destination that God has determined, you could assert that most people affirm that they believe in God, but are they believing the God of the Scriptures? Are they keeping that walk? Are they in the same pace as God? Are they going to the same destination as God? And you'll say, well, no, they're not. Now consider the context of Hebrews itself. Up to now, to the 11 chapters, we've had all these details of the Old Testament: creation, covenant, miracle, temple, priesthood, kingship, angels in heaven, Son of God, Melchizedek, etc., etc., all laid out for us, demonstrating God's unfolding plan to reveal and provide our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can see that there are many layers here to this trust that God exists. Now, the first one we've already talked about, that he is, as the Greek literally says. Now, this is by no means a given today, now, is it? There are many today who would say, no, they don't believe in God at all. Sadly, this week, we saw again the Tony Campolo's son, who has completely abandoned the faith and has now become a secular atheist, and has got a chaplaincy somehow where he ministers to those in their atheism. Now, today, that is quite common, isn't it? However, God is only the beginning. There's a second level here of trust required to believe that God is, which comes from the fact that chapter 11 is where it is as we look back through all of Hebrews and the panoramic survey of the Old Testament. We have to take into account all of the Old Testament scriptures. We have seen how we have to make the affirmation that God is the creator God of Genesis 1. We must believe in the personal creator of Psalm 139, who knits you and I together in our mother's womb. We must believe that this personal God is. Likewise, that he is the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, that he has done all these things to preserve his people, preserve his remnant across the ages. Noah and his family in the ark, Moses and his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of this, David, the king, exile, return, the church gathered in Hebrews, even up to the present day, all of these things are done. But for believers, especially after the glory of the cross, we must have another layer of belief. And that is that the God of the Old Testament is revealed in the God of the New, in Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of a greater God, but a greater revelation of God. That's how Hebrews began, didn't it? Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word, his ultimate revelation. Now consider number two here. God exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Number two. What does that mean? Now consider what Jude has said about the prophet Enoch's message. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed. Now notice, he's talking about the fact that God certainly will come to judge. He will not allow the rebellion to continue. Now, the flip side is also then true, that he would also preserve a godly remnant. Now, Enoch knew that God would remain equitable to those who truly seek him. That's how the King James translates this verse. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, remember how Enoch appears in the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 5. It's Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. That means that Enoch is Noah's great-grandfather. And he lived in a period in early human history when things were getting worse. they weren't getting better. Enoch lived in dark days that were hostile to the faith handed down from Adam and Eve through Seth and on to him. The life of a believer was so toxic that finally, in the time of his great-grandson Noah, the prophecies of Enoch were fulfilled. Genesis 6 says how the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence, and he saw this and said, I determined to make an end to all of flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, I want you to notice how Enoch resisted that sinful pull of his culture and continued to walk with God for over 300 years. Why? Because he set his goal on God's place, where God's presence is. And so he walked the same path, following what God had promised and revealed, handed down through the sons of God, from Seth all the way to himself, that he passed on to his own son Methuselah, and then on to Noah, Abraham, and to us. And then he kept in step with God's pace. He kept within the proper bounds that God had established and lived a life in faithful obedience. Now, why was he able to keep faithful in this way? Well, Hebrews tells us why. That he believed God exists in all his personal power, all of his creative power, as the testimony came down to him. And second, Enoch believed that God would be the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why? Because that was the promise. The promise God had established in Genesis 3, verse 15. That your seed will be wounded in the heel, but its seed will crush the head of the deceiver, of the serpent, of the devil. There would be a restoration in God's promise. Now we can see the lesson for the early church here, can't we? That small group that first met to hear the sermon we've been studying, they were disowned by their families, losing their jobs, their businesses, and their homes, sent to prison through the abuse of Jewish courts. They had sleepless nights. They were uncertain of their immediate future. Yet what does Hebrews tell them? Keep your focus on Christ and where Christ is. Keep on the path in God's word. Keep in pace with him. Don't have your expectations fulfilled. Rather ask, what does God expect of me today? The earth is not our home. These are no longer our family. You are in Christ alongside your other brother and sister who are on the same journey with you. Seek Christ with diligence, and he will preserve you in his remnant, as he promised, and for his greater glory. That's the message of Hebrews, isn't it? It's a message for that church and one for us today, too, isn't it? We could ask ourselves, do we ponder how God exists for us? Do we diligently seek him within the proper bounds of God's word? Do we pray to him in a way that always knows that he hears what we ask? Or if the old question is asked of us, if you were brought to court on charges that you were one of Christ's disciples, would there be enough evidence in your day-to-day life to convict you? The question is always, where are we on the path? Do we truly believe? Are we diligent in the study of the scriptures? Do we have our focus where God is? It's these characteristics that become part of our life that are grounded in a faith that has received God as he is, full of grace and mercy, providing salvation for us and assuring us of our end. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.